This is the first Sunday in Lent, and the Lent season is the 46-day period between Ash Wednesday and Easter. There you go, Resurrection Sunday, Easter. Ash Wednesday was this past Valentine's Day, made for a very unique Valentine's Day, but it was still a great Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday is the Wednesday that we consider our mortality, right? We consider the fact that we are dust, and to dust we shall return. And it was markedly significant when the ashes were placed on my forehead this Wednesday, and to hear the proclamation that I am dust, and to dust I shall return. To hear the proclamation that one day this life will be over. But it's also a beautiful thing, as the ashes are put as a cross on your head, to understand that Jesus has overcome death. Amen? And he's overcome sin, the fallenness of the world, all things that attribute to our being dust and returning to dust. But so as we go through Lent these next few Sundays, all of our sermons are going to have something to do with Lent, some aspect of Lent. The aroma of Lent will be on our sermons in some way, including this one. So if you'll please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. All right. And we are recording. All right. Amen. 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 Train them up. All right. So beginning in verse 9, we'll read and then we'll pray together and then we'll talk about God's word. Beginning verse 9, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." This then is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Lord, this morning I'm grateful for many things, but grateful for another Sunday. Grateful for another opportunity to be with brothers and sisters, to worship you in song, to hear your word and have your word proclaimed over us. And what's more, Lord God, to have you use me to proclaim that word. So, Lord, I ask this morning that you would be pleased, that you would be pleased to use this preacher once again, that you would grant Holy Spirit, that, Lord, through him, your word would be proclaimed with clarity. Lord God, that it would be proclaimed accurately. That through Holy Spirit, your word would be proclaimed without heresy. Things that ought not be said, Lord, you would let those things lie silent. And, Lord God, what is said, I pray that you would bless, that it would be effective. Lord, that you would grant us all ears to hear your word. You would open our eyes to see you in your word. Lord God, that you would grant us soft hearts. Remove the stony parts. Let our hearts be soft. May it be as good soil, Lord God. And your word is that good seed that is sown. And I pray that you would reap from each and every one of us here this morning a harvest 30, 60, even 100 times that which was sown this morning, Lord God. Lord, that your gospel would be proclaimed with such clarity, that your anointing would be present in such a way that you would cause someone here this morning to hear and to believe. That, Lord, today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, may it be the day of all of our salvation as we hear your word and your gospel. And Lord God, we are encouraged to persevere, and you keep us to the end. As your word says, those of us who persevere to the end shall be saved. Be with our children as they hear the word proclaimed. Bless the teachers to teach them in a way that they can understand. And Lord, our prayer is that one day when they come to understand your goodness, your righteousness, and their own sin, they will call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and Lord God, they would believe and be saved. Oh Lord God, we pray for their salvation. Lord, that they may be young when they call on your name, Lord God. And Lord God, they may look back and consider that they can't remember a time when Jesus wasn't their Savior. Well, Lord God, where you were not the leader of their life. Lord, guard them that they don't have to go the way of this world. Lord, we pray that for our children this morning. We pray for those of our friends who couldn't be with us this morning, that you would grant them your peace, you would grant them your grace, Lord God, and that you would be with their extenuating circumstances, that this would be the last Sunday they're not with us. Bring them back, Father, next Sunday. Bring them back with good news of your grace and mercy to them this week, Lord God. Bring them back, Father, with encouraging words of the goodness of God to them in their life. We love and we thank you. And Lord God, again, thank you for being with us. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. So as we look at our passage this morning in Mark chapter 1, I'm going to have to remember to use the clicker. I'm not great with this, but I realize that this is the way we're going, and prayerfully it's helpful to all of us. Hopefully it is. But me and Alyssa, we have this thing that if I forget, she's going to jump on it. So we got it. We got it this morning. But if we look at the beginning of Mark chapter 1, Mark is the one gospel writer that doesn't give a whole lot of background. He doesn't give a whole lot of information surrounding the story of Jesus' baptism, but he does give enough. And because of how much I'd like to say, I'll stick to the majority of what Mark has to say. But Mark just begins. He begins with the story of some prophet in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. And he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And then Mark goes on to explain how it's John the Baptist who fulfills this. If you remember, if you go back to Luke, the book of Luke, we find that John the Baptist is actually Jesus's cousin, right? And he's actually anointed with the Holy Spirit from the womb to do exactly what it is he's doing here. He prepares the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Messiah. And he prepares the way, as it says, by first, he comes out preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, the baptism that John preached was something very similar to the Jewish rite of baptism. The Jews had this practice of inwardly you repented of your sins, and then outwardly you would be, I'm going to separate us here, I'm sorry, but I believe that you would be dunked in the water and then come up. You may sprinkle with the water, and that's fine. We love you here. We love you here, Redeemer. But ritualistically, after the inward repenting of your sins, you would be dunked in water or sprinkled, and it would symbolize a cleansing of your sin. It would symbolize what was actually happening inwardly. Amen. Repenting meaning to ask forgiveness of your sin and to turn away from that thing. And so John is saying, hey, he said he's preparing the way of the Lord by preaching this baptism of repentance. And it's fitting that the people repent for the coming of the Messiah. It's a lot like when you have guests come over to your house, right? When we have guests coming over to our house, the first thing my wife wants to do is clean up, right? Or if we know you're going to a party or something like that, you want to what? Clean up. You want to look presentable. Well, there's no more fitting a need to be presentable. There's no more fitting need to prepare your home than for the arrival of the Messiah. And so John is preaching a baptism of repentance, saying, prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord, the Messiah, is coming. Get your stuff together. And so that's what he's preaching, and he's baptizing people. And it says that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem are coming. We understand that to be somewhat of hyperbole. It's like when we, you know, something happens and we say all of Vine City was out there. But we understand that there are some people who legitimately can't leave their homes for whatever reason, maybe sick and shut in. So it's a hyperbole just saying that whole lot of folks was coming down to get baptized. And it was actually one, I love the story. We don't have the time to get into it, but I love when John sees the Pharisees coming in and he says, who warned you, brood of vipers? You got to read that for yourself. I'm just going to just tease you with it. But I can imagine it because, you know, John was not a very clean cut guy. John was a burly man who wore wool and ate locusts and honey. And you can imagine this guy calling people out. It probably was something to see. But he's down here and he's baptizing and he's preaching, prepare the way of the Lord. And he's telling them, he says, after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie, because I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We hear John speaking of bending down and untying straps. The reality is that that was a menial task, much like Jesus washing feet. That was a menial task that Jews actually weren't really supposed to do. But John is saying one is coming who I'm not even worthy to do this most menial of menial tasks. I'm unworthy to even touch his shoes. In other words, I'm not even worthy enough to be his slave, his servant. That is how high and mighty the one who comes after me is. Ironically, John is saying how worthy and how lofty this Messiah is. And then here he comes to be baptized by him. I'm not worthy to even touch your feet, Jesus, but then you come and you want me to baptize you. In the book of Matthew, there's this interplay between them where Jesus comes to be baptized by John, and John tells him, this ain't right. I should be baptized by you. You know, John sees Jesus coming. He's thinking, all right, I'm done. I've completed it. I've done it. Now, here he is. I ain't got to baptize no more folks. Here he is. He'll baptize you now. And John's like, me first. And Jesus is like, no. No. Jesus says, this must be for now, so that all righteousness may be fulfilled. So that all righteousness may be fulfilled. And so Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River. And when he's baptized by John, something incredible happens. Something that has not happened since John's been baptizing. Something very unique happens. It says that Jesus particularly looks up, he sees the heavens are torn open, and then the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descends from heaven and lights on him, remains on Jesus, remains on him. And then what's more, a voice calls from heaven, and this voice says, that's John's voice, but this voice from heaven says, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And so our sermon today, brothers and sisters, is going to have a lot of whys. We're going to ask a lot of questions, why? And if you're astute, if you've been listening to what I've been saying, and I say if you're astute, but if you've been paying close attention this morning, I believe all of you guys are astute. Amen. But if you've been paying close attention this morning, you may have asked a question. You may have said, if baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, it's an outward showing of inward repentance, then what need does Jesus have of being baptized? We all asked that question, didn't we? Why is Jesus, the perfect sinless one, asking to be baptized if baptism is for repentance? What need does he have for repentance? Well, that's the significance of what Jesus says to John when he comes to be baptized. He says all righteousness must be fulfilled. But whose righteousness? Not Jesus' righteousness. His righteousness is already sufficient. It is already fulfilled. Jesus' baptism is the beginning of him taking our sin. And his baptism is for the fulfillment of our righteousness. And so as Colossians chapter 2 reads, we are buried with him in baptism, and we are resurrected with him to newness of life by faith. And as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect sinless righteousness, his perfect baptism becomes our own. And so we too hear a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but that makes me extremely excited. That makes me extremely excited to know that as unworthy and as sinful as I am, because of Jesus, I can hear the Father say about me, "Leon is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Friends, but I want you to understand, though, that to not believe, to not have faith, to not have faith and be buried with him in his death and raised to newness of life in his resurrection, to not believe has a very, very opposite effect. Where the Lord is not speaking that you are his beloved child, and where you are setting up for an eternity apart from him. But it ought not be, friends. He is present this morning if you would only believe. Martin Luther, the leader of the Reformation, of the Protestant Reformation, the guy who nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church, of the Catholic Church, he says there is only one sin. There's only one sin that will keep you apart from God for eternity. Only one. And it's the sin of unbelief. And he said there's only one act, only one thing that can make you right. Only one thing that causes his proclamation of his love and favor upon you. And that is faith. Would you believe this morning? Would you believe? And so, Jesus is baptized by John. He sees the Spirit coming down and the Lord, God the Father, proclaiming the love for his son. And we understand that the love that the Father has for the Son, the love that's within the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we understand this love to be a mystery. It's beyond our understanding. And what God is saying to Jesus, what God the Father is saying to Jesus the Son, is very mysterious. It's mysterious largely because Jesus more than likely didn't need to hear who he was. We're confident that he knew who he was, but largely we believe the voice came not for his edification, but for ours. John actually himself, who baptized them in John chapter 1, verses 32 through 35, he says, "I didn't know who he was." He says, "I didn't know who this person I was baptizing was," which is really strange. But we get the sense that John himself was given to bouts with doubt, and we'll talk about that a little longer. He said, "I didn't know who he was." He says, "But God told me that the one on whom I see the dove light, I see the Spirit lighting, and the one whom I hear, when I hear the voice about him," he says, "that is the Messiah." And he said, "This is what I've seen. This is what I've experienced." So even the proclamation, hearing from God the Father, it wasn't just a proclamation so that Jesus would know. Of course, there's something going on there. But more so, it's for John to know that this is he. In case you had any doubt, John, this is the one that I've been telling you about. This is the one whose way you've been preparing. And for you and I, it says the same thing. It affirms that this Jesus is the Messiah. And so we have the scene of Jesus' baptism. And so where we'll spend the majority of our time today is this next scene, this very strange thing that happens. After God the Father proclaims that he loves the Son, that he is well pleased with the Son, he takes Jesus. Jesus is taken up in a cloud. and seated right on a throne, right at the right hand of God the Father. Amen? End of story. Let's pray. No, that's not what happens. Strangely enough, that's not what happens. After he declares that he loves the Son, after he declares that he is well pleased in the Son, then it says that the Spirit of God himself does what? Drives him out to the wilderness. Now, friends, I'm not sure how you show love. But I typically don't show love by dropping my loved ones off in the middle of the woods. Just, hey, Mom, let's go for a ride. I love you. Just pull up in the middle of the woods and just, all right, get out. Love you, Mom. Figure it out. It's not typically what we do with our loved ones. And if you consider the wilderness, and maybe this was a wilderness, maybe, you know, we don't know exactly. It was a desert-type, dry, arid place, or I don't know. However, one thing I know, and one thing you've come to know about me, is that I don't do the wilderness. I don't do woods. I don't do wilderness. Some of you may be proud of me, though. The other day, yesterday, there was a can in the little woods behind my house, and I tiptoed in there, and I grabbed the can, and I sprinted back. I threw it out. But I went in there a little bit. I went in the woods. But typically, I don't do wilderness. I don't do woods. And especially if this was a desert, I can't imagine that there was anything pleasant about it. Because one thing we know about the desert, I've never been to the desert. Some of you may have. I know Danny was raised in the desert. Some of you may have been there. I don't know. So maybe Danny could attest to some of these things I have to say. But one of them is from movies and pictures and cartoons, I realized that the desert's hot. It seems really hot. And it's all sand. And if you've ever been to the beach, the sand gets really hot. So just hot sand, hot sun. The desert doesn't seem to have many trees, so there's no shade. I'm not super fond of being out in the heat. As a matter of fact, I have this internal rule. During the hottest months of the year, I typically don't go out between the hours of 12 and 4 p.m. I like to go from air-conditioned home, air-conditioned car, air-conditioned building between 12 and 4. And if I can't be in one of those spaces between 12 and 4, I'm just not leaving the house. Not really fond of the heat. You ever just feel like everything gets on your nerves when it's hot? You don't want to talk to nobody when it's hot. You don't want nobody to touch you when it's hot. Just everything. So the heat is just unpleasant. The desert just seems unpleasant. There's no water in the desert. And what's more, it reads, it says, Mark, you know, with the limited information he gives us, he does tell us also that he was with the wild animals. Yesterday, a domestic dog ran up on my property, and I was ready to run for my life. I don't do the wild animals. That's why they have the wilderness. And I live here in the city. But here you have God the Father takes the Son whom he loves and drives him out into this uncomfortable, hot, arid place. Why? Why the desert? God, why the desert place? And so as I consider the desert, I consider our Lent season or Lenten season, where we subject ourselves voluntarily to uncomfortability, where we fast and we give up certain pleasantries. We give up things like sugar or meats or social media or television, where we give up these pleasantries and we subject ourselves to being a little uncomfortable. And in ways it could be like the desert place. And we may ask ourselves, so why the Lenten season? Why the desert? Why the uncomfortability? Why is it? If God loves us, why this? Why the desert? Why the Lenten season? And it's because I feel if we look at Jesus' experience, we can learn some things from the desert place. There's things that we experience in the desert place, in the Lenten season, that God greatly desires to use to bless us. And we'll talk about a few of those today. So one of the things that's really peculiar is that the Bible reads, and not so much here, but as we look at Matthew and Luke, they both read that Jesus was driven into the desert, driven, and that word, it says led, but the reality, the actual word has the sense of him being kind of pushed. It was the strongest of compulsions, the strongest of leadings he could have. He's pushed out into the desert, but then it says he was pushed there in order to be tempted. So then we ask ourselves, let me see if I got it right. It's on. So we ask ourselves, why the desert? Why Lenten season? Because we get to experience temptation. Now, I understand most of you guys are saying, you know, thinking yourself, there's nothing good about temptation. In reality, temptation itself is not a good thing. But there are some blessings that can come from being tempted. And as we go through this Lenten season, as you experience this kind of desert part place in our lives, as we voluntarily take part in it, we may experience, I know I have, you'll experience some temptation of various kinds. Some things that may bubble up that you thought were kind of taken care of already, new temptations, it may just be the temptation to not fast. You're like, oh, this is too hard. I'm just going to eat this cake. I'm just going to watch this TV. Whatever it is, you may experience temptation, but there's something good in temptation. The first good thing in temptation is that temptation helps us see those desires that aren't quite subject or submitted to the Spirit. Especially if those desires have been hidden, especially if it's things that you hadn't quite experienced. For example, I'll give you an example. By the grace of God, my parents both smoked cigarettes at one time. By the grace of God, my mom doesn't smoke cigarettes anymore. And I've had friends and family, you know, smoke cigarettes. But by the grace of God, cigarettes have never been an issue for me. Just not me. You can put a cigarette near me on the table. You can put a cigarette in my mouth. You can light it. I'm not going to smoke it. It's not one of my things. Not saying anything about it if it's anybody else's. So what happens in with a cigarette, it doesn't awaken any desire in me. But then there are things that through time, from experiencing temptation, from it being placed before me, I realize that, oh, wow, I have a desire that is enticed by this thing. And we understand that what temptation is, as James says in the 1:13-15, temptation, I'm trying to get down to the part of it. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Temptation has more to do with your desire than it does with the outward force. Now, again, I just want to quickly say this, just in case anyone's considering this, then you may ask, you understand that Jesus was tempted in the desert. So you would ask the question, does that mean that Jesus has evil desire? Understand that all of Jesus' experience, according to his human and divine nature, are very different than ours. And even his temptation in the desert was not for his own sake, but even as Hebrews teaches us, he was tempted in every way, right? So being found like us, right, he's without sin. It was part of his priestly ministry that he be tempted, but not sin, for our sake. Amen? So we're just going to put that, it's different. But when you and I sin, because you and I are filled with some wretched evil desires, amen? When you and I are tempted, it's because our desires are enticed. And after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And so, when we are tempted in this Lenten season, when we are tempted in the desert place, the good thing about temptation is that it points out those desires, those things that ought to be checked, those things that oh wow, I didn't know that was there. And that being pointed out then causes us to fortify our lives. That word fortify means to armor up, to protect, to put things in place, to protect yourselves against particularly falling for temptation, falling to sin. And we fortify our lives through, one, knowing our Bibles. in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is tempted in the desert, he's tempted in the desert by Satan, over and over he refutes the enemy by saying what? It is written. Over and over, it is written. In other words, Jesus is telling Satan, I am not concerned with what you are saying because I know what the Bible says. And we can fortify our lives against our desires being enticed and us falling into sin by knowing our Bibles, knowing what God desires despite what we may desire. Amen? So we know our Bibles. Develop a regular practice of reading and internalizing the Bible. If you're needing some help with that, something that we do, and I don't do it lightheartedly, we don't do it just for the heck of it, at the bottom of those emails that we send you, we list out daily office readings that you can pray through. And I try to make it as simple as possible. You can click it and it'll all come up and you just read through it. And if you're saying, hey, I'd like to read my Bible more, I'd like to internalize the scripture more, that's a place to start. Or you have so many different tools of devotion that we could use. But brothers and sisters, it's important as we seek to fortify our lives in face of temptation, in face of the enemy's attacks, that we know our word and regularly read it. So we develop a regular practice of reading and internalizing the Bible. The daily office is a great place to start. But secondly, by pursuing healthy relationships of accountability. We just talked about discipleship groups, and just so you know, Pastor Drew has labored and toiled to put together, as best as he possibly can, prayerfully put together discipleship groups. And friends, we desire to do this for our mutual edification. So another way that we may fortify our lives, so we can have brothers and sisters around us who will encourage us, who will pray for us, who will hold us accountable, ask us the tough questions. Who was here when Drew and I had a little talk up here that time? Yeah. Now, you know, as cute as that might have been, as you know, staged as that was, that is a reality. Drew and I actually do that. And you know, we do that with friends and specific people, and that's why we want what we want these discipleship groups to be, an opportunity for those things to actually be lived out in sincerity and reality. Amen. So if you haven't signed up, sign up. It's painless. Promise. And it's helpful. So in the desert we experience temptation. And in the Lenten season, but also we consider our mortality. As I said earlier, having the ashes put on the forehead and to hear the proclamation, in a nutshell, you will die, is kind of jarring. And as we consider the desert place, I don't know if this is really true. Maybe Danny could tell me. I've never been to a desert, but often in the movies, whenever you're walking through the desert, there's always some skeleton somewhere around, you know. And it's true. Oh, it's true. Yeah, it's always some skeleton. It's always like the bull with the horns or whatever. And the guy who's like trudging through the desert, he looks, and it's always like, you just know, he's just thinking, I'm about to join you, buddy. You know. And in Lent season, we consider our mortality in like fashion. And considering our mortality, it has a very powerful effect on our lives. Because considering our mortality reveals our idols. Considering our mortality points out the things that we run to for comfort outside of the Lord. What's more jarring than someone telling you time's almost up? What can be more uncomfortable than knowing that you don't have much longer to be on this planet? And at that point, when you consider that, where does your mind run to first for comfort? Where are you going first? What are you thinking about? You know, you've probably played the game before where you say, what would you do if you only had a day to live? You know, you're dying tomorrow. And, you have a lot of people say, well, I'll rob a bank. And you know, there's so many other things they could have done. But just again, the evil desires, right? I'll rob a bank and spend all the money on everything. Or people say even crazier things. Like, I'll buy a mansion. For what? To live, to be buried there? Anyhow. But we understand, we find what we're drawn to. What is that thing that brings us comfort when we hear the most jarring news we could possibly hear? That we are going to die. When you consider that you are dust and to dust you shall return, where do you go to for comfort? Secondly, considering our mortality causes us to figure out what we really believe about life and the gospel. Rapper Shy Lin, gospel rapper, he has a song where it's like a waiting room. The song is playing out a waiting room, and there's three different people in the waiting, not in the waiting room. They're all in their deathbeds in the hospital, and each like it's like he's visiting each room and hearing their thoughts. And it's just pretty cool to hear. You have one person who's like a faithful believer, and what you hear that person saying is, "Lord, thank you so much. I've run my race. Yes, I'm in pain, but I know that eternal bliss is coming for me." And then you have the second person, and they're like, "I don't know what's going on. Is it all this real? Am I really going to make it? Is this really real? And I don't know." And then you have the last person who's just certain that God is not real, and he's cursing God and shaking his fist at him and is in anger. He's an atheist. But the reality, the true part of that is that when we consider the fact that we are dust and to dust we shall return, it should cause us to think about, is this stuff real? Heaven and hell. Jesus, the need for Jesus so that we can experience eternity with God. Are we just playing around? Are we just sitting in these pews because mommy and daddy said this was the right thing to do? Or are we really believing this stuff? So, even John, when he was in prison earlier, we talked about his doubting. You know, John has done all these things. John sees the dove coming down. John has preached the gospel. John is baptized and all of these things. But here when John is in prison, and we know it's towards the end of his life before he is beheaded, he hears about the deeds of the Messiah, and he sends disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" But John, you've been there. You've been seeing. You baptized me. What do you mean? Fact of the matter is, knowing that you're about to die makes things get real, real. Really real. I don't know if real, real is right, but things get real. And they were real for John. Prayerfully, as we consider our mortality this Lent season, we'll consider, do we really believe these things? Is our faith sincere? And so we are tempted in the desert place in Lenten season. We consider our mortality. And lastly, in the desert, we are prepared. Mark doesn't give the full force that the other passages about Jesus' temptation and baptism do. But Mark, Luke particularly, he writes that Jesus comes out of the desert in the power of the Spirit. You get the sense that after his temptation, after his time in the desert, he's empowered, he's refreshed, and he's just ready to go about his mission. And he goes, and the first thing he does is go to Chick-fil-A and gets number 10. How many numbers they got at Chick-fil-A? I don't know. But he goes and gets a number one. It costs you about $20 for a meal. Chick-fil-A is expensive. It costs you about $20 for the meal, right? And because he's been fasting for you. Isn't that what he does? No. The first thing Jesus does when he comes from the desert is go to towns preaching the gospel. He comes from his time in the desert, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and goes forth preaching the gospel. Because in our Lenten season, in our desert time, the Lord prepares us. And he prepares us. All of this that goes on serves to empty us. Serves to empty us of all the things that weigh us down and hinder our fruitfulness and joy spiritually, relationally, and in our ministry. One of the beautiful things that's happened in every Lent season I've partaken in, well, since being here, so it's been just three, is from something that I voluntarily give up, I discover how unhelpful something about that thing was. And it actually creates a permanent change in my life, a change, something where I realized that it was hindering my fruitfulness and my relationship with the Lord or relationship with others. And Lenten season serves that purpose of emptying us of those things that aren't very helpful. But then also, It serves the purpose of filling us with more of Jesus, filling us with more of His Word, filling us with more gospel community, filling us with more of the things that are helpful for our walk with Him and our life with others. As Luke 4:14 reads, as I said, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through the whole countryside. So friends, all that to say this morning, lean in. Lean in this season. Lean into the Lent season. Lean into your fasting. Lean into the difficulty of the season. Lean in to all of the nasty, not so pretty things that bubble up. Lean in. Because the Lord desires to use it all to empty you of the stuff that's just not good, that's just not helpful, but to fill you with more of Himself. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word this morning. Thank You for Your grace that's shown to us through the Lenten season. Would You grant us Your mercy that we can lean in, that we can be faithful to our fast and the things we sense we were called to. And Lord God, we just believe that You will be faithful to empty us and to fill us with more of Yourself. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.